All right, we are in number 20 tonight. We are still dealing with Christianity in Africa, and this is the third part of our series. A couple of weeks ago, we began to examine Christianity as it began to flourish there in Africa. There were two cities that pretty much prevailed in that area, and those two cities were Alexandria and Carthage. We began with the more affluential city, the more influential city of those two, and that was Alexandria. We said this about Alexandria. We began to discuss two eminent individuals there that lived in Alexandria at the time, those two being Clement and Origen, which we discussed already. We discussed Clement of Alexandria and three of his most important works. We discussed his Exhortation to the Greeks, which was basically a gospel tract, as it were, except very, very lengthy, on the detriments and the foolishness of Greek paganism and the truthfulness of the gospel in Jesus Christ. He followed that up with another volume called The Tutor that we discussed, which was basically a primer for Christian life and what it meant to live as a good Christian. And then finally, one that in English translates into carpetbags, at least by one interpreter. Basically, and you might imagine with that name, it was just an eclectic work of various subjects, lots of subjects that he dealt with in that particular work. Also, he presented what he would call the ideal Christian in that volume as well. Another individual that was worth our consideration was Origen. We discussed him and his person last time we were together. He was a student of Clement's. Someone has said that if Clement brought in the light there in Alexandria, that at the noontide of that light came a new, even brighter sun, and that was Origen in Alexandria. So an even brighter individual, and we'll discuss why they say that in a moment. Origen lived between AD 185 and AD 253, and so you know that he was basically a third century church father. Although he was born in the second century, didn't do a whole lot of writing in 185 AD. He was a brilliant philosopher. He was a very sought-after speaker. He was a gifted theologian. He was an exceptional scholar. He was a lifelong ascetic. And he was a very, very prolific writer. We'll discuss a little bit about his failings. We talked last week about some of his failings in his theology and his teachings, but we'll discuss a little bit more of his writings tonight. We mentioned that he held a number of theological positions that we, at least in our time, would recognize as extraordinarily unorthodox. He believed in the preexistence of the soul. He believed that all things were created as spirit beings, and then some were made into physical beings, such as humanity. And he also believed that eventually that God would bring a salvation to all of his creation. And even as some have read in his writings, that even Satan himself over enough time would be converted and saved as well. So that's, to speak less, that's unorthodox teaching, right? The truth is that Origen did not live in our time. Right? He did not live, so it's hard for us. We ought to be careful about judging him, according to our time as well. He, like many of the church fathers, was struggling to arrive at answers to some difficult and complex questions. They looked at some of these things, and they just did not all come down on the side of orthodoxy on these things. I want to offer a couple of quotes for you. This comes from Volume 4 of the series on the Ante-Nicene Fathers. We have the whole set in our church library, and if you want to read a lot of these things, you can read that are translated into English for us. This comes from that volume, and this is from the opening introductory remarks to Origen, and this is what the writer of that particular section says, quote, "This fourth volume of our series is an exceptional one. It presents under one cover specimens of two of the noblest of the Christian fathers, those two being Tertullian, which we'll discuss in a subsequent lesson, and Origen. Specimens of the noblest of the Christian fathers," continuing the quote, "both of them exceptionally great in their influence upon the ages. both of them justly censurable for pitiable faults. Each of them, in spite of such failings, endeared to the heart of Christendom by their great services to the church. And I find that a very generous statement about both Tertullian and Origen, who did no doubt have their failings, and even among Orthodox scholars deciding on whether or not they really were great church fathers or not. Origen, we've already begun to discuss. Tertullian, again, we'll examine that life in a subsequent lesson. The other quote that I want to share with you from that volume in the Ante-Nicene Fathers is this, and this has to do with the works of Origen. He says this, quote, "The full details of Origen's troubled but glorious career are given by Dr. Crombie." Dr. Crombie that he's referring to there is Dr. Frederick Crombie. Dr. Frederick Crombie was a Scottish cleric and translator and of the 19th century. He lived during the early part of the 1800s. And he translated a lot of these works from Origen. And if you'll go back to the Ante-Nicene Fathers, that set of volumes, those works that you read, if you want to read an English translation of Origen or Tertullian, he was the one that did that work. And so that's who he's quoting here. That's who he's referring to when he says, "The full details of Origen's troubled but glorious career are given by Dr. Crombie," continuing the quote, "who, in my opinion, deserves thanks," in other words, thanking Dr. Crombie, "for the kind and apologetic temper of his estimate of the man, Origen, and the sublime doctor, Origen, as well as the period of his life," which was that Ante-Nicene period in his life. Then he goes on to editorialize, and he says this, "Upon the fervid spirit of a confessor in an age of cruelty," he's talking about Origen being a fervid confessor, all right, a believer in Christ in an age of cruelty, and he's going to go on. So he's talking about Origen, speaking of him being upon the fervent spirit of a confessor in an age of cruelty, lust, and heathenism. "What right have we to sit in judgment of one whose very errors were virtues at their source?" In other words, at the time. "How can a Christian of our self-indulgent times," and we're going back a couple hundred years, "presume to speak in censure?" Well might this, in other words, and so he's saying that we need to be very careful about our censure of someone who lived in a time past such as Origen, because they did not have the same light that we have, right? We're dealing with individuals, they're searching the scriptures daily, just as the apostles. They don't always have access to all the New Testament writings. They had the Old Testament, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But they were fighting and they were struggling to come up with answers, and they didn't always come up with the right answers. Right, and Origen obviously is one of those individuals. And then he says this, I think it's humorous, but I think it's true at the same time. He says, "Well might the psalmist exclaim, 'Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man.'" In other words, Origen is depending on God's mercies, whereas man will just throw him right under the bus. Okay, so that's, I wanted to share that with you because I think we want to make sure we understand Origen and his time, and that we give him, you know, just a little bit of rope, okay, if we can, in his writings. Okay, something else we want to make note of before we move on to Origen's writings, and that's this. One of the greatest characteristics of these Ante-Nicene fathers is, even with their mistakes in theology and their pitfalls as writers, they had a tremendous reliance on the Holy Scriptures. They quoted Scripture. They wrote out Scripture. When they wrote their treatises, they would write out passages from the Bible. And they were prolific at this. Their writings are filled with with passages from the scriptures. Someone has said this, that if we had no other copies of the scriptures, in other words, you know, we have all these fragments and pieces, you know, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have the library from the Hag Hammadi, we have all of these volumes of separate passages, you know, that are scripture. If we didn't have those, we could make almost a complete, a copy of them simply from the multitude of scriptural references in the writings of these anti-Nicene fathers. So even if you didn't have what we would call a Bible that was copied, we could go to these writings of these individuals where they quote scripture and pull out those quotes, and you could compile almost an entire Bible from there's because there are so many of them. And so we're very thankful that even with their pitfalls and their failings, they still relied very heavily on the Word of God. And so they had all these scriptures. Okay, having said that about Origen, Tertullian, and their writings, and trying to give them some grace, right, for their failings, we want to get to some of their writings. The first of these from Origen, we'll talk about in a second here. One of Origen's greatest claims to fame was his ability to read, study, and translate from the old ancient languages of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, what would become compiled as the completed canon, you know, several decades later. There are only two church fathers that have that ability, that contain that gift of translating, reading, of the Old Testament, and those are Jerome, that we'll discuss in a subsequent lesson, and Origen had that ability to just to understand, to read Hebrew at its time, and then which eventually, when you think about it, by the time you get to Origen, Hebrew is like 1,000 years old. Now, how many of us here can speak English that's 1,000 years old? All right, so just imagine that. Of what the Hebrew language would have been like in Origen's time, most of them spoke Aramaic at that time, at that period of time, right? So Hebrew was, you know, that ancient Hebrew was almost gone. So Origen and Jerome are the only two that have that kind of an ability. And one of Origen's most important works was his volume that we know as the Hexapla, all right? And it's spelled H-E-X, hex. Right, which means six, and then apla, A-P-L-A, which means a column, sections. And it's a six-column work. It's called the Hexapla. I've heard it pronounced Hexapla, all right? I've heard it pronounced Hexapla. That's the first way I've ever heard it said. So please permit me that pronunciation of the word Hexapla. I think we're going to emphasize the six. It's a version of the Old Testament set in six parallel columns. We have something like that, don't we, in our modern day, right? Some of you may have an ability to get volumes that are in, you know, parallel columns. You'll have the King James Version in one column. You'll have the ESV in another column. You'll have the NIV in another column. New American Standard in another column. Right. So you may have something like that. So imagine in your head, that's what this was, the Hexapla. It had these volumes. It was comparing various textual streams, and we'll talk about what those were. It was a complex word-for-word comparison of the original Hebrew scriptures with the Greek Septuagint translation and some other Greek translations. The text of the Hexapla was organized in the form of six columns representing synchronized versions of the same Old Testament text, which were placed side by side. So you'd have, okay, so if I'm looking at you, column one would be here, right? Then column two, column three, to me it's backwards, right? But that first column would be the ancient Hebrew text that they had at that time, I believe. But it was all consonants, no vowels. So you didn't know how to pronounce those words, but that was just the consonants of the Hebrew language. Some of you know Hebrew, at least to understand that, you know, those letters that you see are mainly consonants, and someone's going to be a Hebrew scholar out there and going to call me on some of this. But the point is they're constant. And then you have little points on there that would tell you, and little markings that would give you the pronunciation of how those words were said. Except for one word, right? We all know that one, Yod-Heh-Wow-Heh, right? The Yahweh that we call Yahweh. Those four words, the four letters that make up the word that we would say Yahweh. We don't have a pronunciation for that one. So that first column would have that Hebrew text in it. The second column was a version called the Secunda, S-E-C-U-N-D-A, the Secunda. So that second column was the Hebrew text, but in Greek letters. Absolutely, word for word, letter for letter, just transliterated into Greek letters. So it wasn't Hebrew, and it wasn't Greek. It was just those words translated into Greek letters. You know, we do something like that in English, right? We do that with the word baptize. Baptize is not an English word. It's Greek, which is English letters, right? We do that with hallelujah. Hallelujah is not an English word. It's a Hebrew word, but it's given English letters. That's what you had in this second column, the secunda. The third column had a translation of the Greek, Hebrew, Greek, Old Testament in Greek by a man named Aquila of Sinope. So that was a Greek text. Okay. The fourth column was a Greek translation of the Old Testament by a man named Symmachus. If you're writing notes, it's S-Y-M-M-A-C-H-U-S, Symmachus. That was a second century, late second century translation in Greek of the Old Testament. The fourth column was what we know now as the Septuagint translation. So that fourth column was that translation that was done in Alexandria a couple hundred years BC up to about 150 or so BC of the Hebrew text for the Hebrews living in Alexandria who spoke Greek, so that they would have a copy of the Old Testament in their language. So we have that Septuagint. That was the fifth column. And then finally, the sixth column was a translation by a man named Theodotion that was also done into Greek by about the middle of the second century. So you had the Hebrew text, you had the Septuagint text, you had the Old Testament transliterated in Greek letters, and then you had three, they would have considered modern Greek translations, right, of the Old Testament by Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion, those three individuals. It took Origen, I read somewhere, 28 years to finally compile all of this. It was an immense, hard, difficult task. I mean, just imagine that. Just imagine yourself just writing out the Old Testament. That just take your English Bible and then every night go down and write a little bit of it until you finish the whole Hebrew, that whole Old Testament in English. Now do it in Hebrew. Now do it in Greek. Or find other people who did it in Greek and compile it and put it all together and write it all out. That was this volume. That was this massive thing that he put together. Bible scholars are not exactly sure why he did that. Why would he do that? I mean, that's a life work, right? Why would he do such a thing? Some suggest this. Well, maybe it was he wanted to know how did the Greek translations stack up against the Hebrew text? Were they accurate? Right? That was maybe that's what he was trying to do. Maybe it was useful in debating with Jewish people regarding the Old Testament text. All right, so he's debating about Christ in the New Testament. What does the Old Testament say? Well, he knew it. He knew it in Hebrew. He knew it in Greek. And he could do his debating that way, maybe. Maybe he was doing textual criticism in order to improve the quality of the Greek text. So maybe he was looking at, here's all these Greek texts. Which one is better? Maybe we can do some tweaking here and get a better Greek translation of those Old Testament passages. Maybe. Some even think that there is the possibility that it had a pedagogical function. In other words, it could be used to teach students either Hebrew or Greek. So they would have these texts. Here's the Hebrew, here's the Greek, teaching them Hebrew and teaching them Greek. Maybe it had that function. We don't know. But that completed work was housed there in the library in Caesarea. You may remember in our discussion about Origen that he moved, either he was forced out of Alexandria or he decided to leave Alexandria because of his contention with the bishop there, Demetrius, and he ended up in Caesarea and ended up as a presbyter in that church there. And built another library, built another school, started another school, just like the one in Alexandria. He started one that rivaled the school in Alexandria. He started that in Caesarea. And as all schools are, they would have a library. And in that library was housed this volume, the Hexapla. And you had individuals like Eusebius, who came along later, pretty much a curator of that, a protector of that volume, and people would come and see it. People could come and look at it. People could come and read it. Historians have records of people who testify, I went there and I saw it. I went there and I got a chance to read the Hexapla. There are statements in historians about the Hexapla. I say all that because we don't have it anymore. I mean, imagine. It's almost 2,000 years old, 1,800 years old. We don't have that anymore. It's gone. So how do we know it existed? Well, because people talked about it. And people wrote about it, and people quoted from it. And so we know that that thing existed. We can easily see the immense value in that kind of a work to have, because it presents the earliest witness to the Hebrew Bible, along with those Dead Sea Scrolls. So you have the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered, you know, 2-3 centuries before, and now you have this, not discovered, but having been written, all right, several centuries earlier, and discovered. We know it was discovered in the middle of the 20th century. But what a treasure that would be. What a marvelous treasure that would be for Christians to have that whole Old Testament translated for them in those languages. But we don't have any copies of it. Just as you'd have copies of other writings, we have no copies of that. It's a massive work, and no one took the time or the energy or the money involved. I mean, you have to pay someone to do that. You have to pay someone's living to copy that, and no one did. And so we don't have a completed copy of that. However, there are individuals now, modern individuals, I mean, talking about now in the 21st century, there are individuals seeking to assemble a reconstruction of small portions of the Hexapla by looking at ancient documents that quote the Hexapla. So they can pull those together. Some of those ancient writings will have marginal notes regarding the Hexapla. Some of them will have commentaries that use the Hexapla in support of their arguments. So people are now trying to pull together pieces of that, and it's a project of, I think it's the Phoenix Seminary, that they're trying to put that together. The first volume is out. It was published in 2020. The first volume of that new series was published in 2020 by Dr. John Meade, and it's titled A Critical Edition of the Hexaploric Fragments of Job 22 through 42. So you've got about 21 chapters of Job that someone has gone back, studied the fragments that are available, and put together this little tiny piece of the Hexapla. If you want to purchase that volume, I looked it up. It's on Amazon. It's $138 on Amazon if you want to read the Hexapla, all right, in translated, you know, for us. All right. At any rate, Origen's Hexapla is of a tremendous value to the Christian Church, and it goes down. There's no translation of it, so I can't say go to our church library and we have that translated. We don't, but it's a tremendous work and of great value that Origen did. He deserves a great deal of credit for that. There is controversy over Origen's theology, but there is no controversy over his philology. He was a tremendous grammarian, and there's a great deal of value in that, and we owe him that debt. Origen also put together what historians refer to as the first known attempt to produce a systematic theology. I think we all know what a systematic theology is, where you just take the theology of the Bible and you put it into categories, and then you write a volume on that. The first of these attempts, at least by historians, say that Origen put together, and it's in a volume in English, it is titled First Principles. So we're giving him credit and we're indebted to him for his hexapla first, and secondly for his volume called First Principles. It contained four sections. So imagine a systematic theology with four sections. Okay, it's unheard of in our modern day. He had a section on of God, one on of creation, one of free will, and then fourthly of the scriptures. And so this is his theology of these items, and this is how we know he had some pitfalls, because we read these and we see what he believed. And you can read these about what he believed about God and Christ and whatnot. Can I share just one quote? Quick quote from the First Principles, all right? And by the way, this is available. So you can go back in our library and you can get the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and you can read the First Principles in English, translated by Dr. Crombie, who translated this for us. We have that. He says this about Christ being the God-man, being begotten of the Father, right? He said, we are forbidden, and this is a quote from him, we are forbidden the ungodly belief that God the Father begets and sustains his only begotten Son in the same way that one human being begets another or one animal begets another. So he says, it's not the same. There is necessarily a great difference, and rightly so, between divine and human begetting, because nothing can be found in creation or conceived or imagined which can compare with God. Therefore, human thought cannot understand how the unbegotten God becomes the Father of the only begotten Son. For it is an eternal and ceaseless begetting, such as radiance is generated from light. The Son is the radiance of the eternal light, the perfect mirror of God's activity, and the image of his goodness. In other words, it's hard for us in our finite minds to imagine what does it mean when he says, you're my only begotten Son? We know what begotten means as humans, but you cannot apply that to the divine. So what does that mean? Is it this eternal radiance? He is the exact image of the invisible God. That is First Principles. There's a third work of Origen's that we want to discuss tonight. It's of great importance, and that is a work entitled Against Celsus. Celsus is spelled C-E-L-S-U-S. Celsus was a pagan philosopher who severely criticized Christianity in a work entitled True Word. And again, in the English title, True Word. And in that volume, he is very critical of Christianity from a pagan philosophical, Greek philosophical position. I have down here, it's the harshest examination of the Christian faith ever to be produced so far. And that's someone else wrote. I can't remember who, that's a quote from someone. I can't remember who I quoted that from. But someone estimates it in that fashion. Now, the church's normal response to those kinds of writings had been to just ignore them. They would not respond, or very, very little response, at least at this time. You know, we know now that that's changed a great deal. When someone criticizes, now there's an apologetic written all the time. And there would be soon after Origen. But up until Origen's time, the church pretty much ignored those things. They felt that it would just go away. All right, so they just wouldn't write about it. However, Celsus claimed, he made this statement, and Origen had been urged by his friend Ambrose. Remember, he had a friend Ambrose who was wealthy and would take care of him and make it so he could write. That's why he could do something like the Hexapla, right? Because he had all of his living was cared for, and he had writers. You know, he had scribes that would write for him. And Origen took that response as well. He said, just let it go. It'll go away. We're not going to respond to Celsus. However, Celsus made this claim. He said this, that no self-respecting philosopher of the Platonic tradition, and who was who was a self-respecting philosopher of the Platonic tradition. That was Origen. Remember, Origen was originally a Greek philosopher following Plato particularly. So Celsus said that no self-respecting philosopher of the Platonic tradition would ever be so stupid as to become a Christian. Well, you know how that hit Origen, right? So Origen said, oh, okay, you know, challenge accepted. Okay, so that's what he did. So those words provoked Origen into writing his rebuttal to Celsus. So in AD 248, shortly 5 years before his death, Origen wrote a response to Celsus, and it's entitled in Greek, in English, Against Celsus. It was an important work. It was one of the foremost apologetic work of its time. He answered Celsus's arguments, argument by argument, point by point. He would bring up in the work a point that Celsus made, and he would argue against that. In another section, he same thing. Celsus would say something. This is what Celsus says. This is what the answer is. Point by point, argument by argument, in this work against Celsus. And it was clear intelligence, and with an elevated elegance. Beautiful language in the text. Nice, not just, well, you know, so are you. But it was well written out, argumented, logical, elegant in its language. Celsus had vigorously criticized Christians for their non-acceptance of and their non-participation in the various established religious laws of the Roman Empire. They wouldn't be a part of it because it involved sacrifice. It involved turning against Christ as the only one and true God. And so Celsus, in his work, True Word, argued against Christians for that. Origen answered Celsus by writing that God's law must come before human law. Right? So he would say, this is what Celsus says. We ought to be obey God rather than men. And that was Origen. Christians did not try to overthrow the pagan rulers of the empire by force. Right? So even though these were evil people, the Christians did not try to overthrow these pagan empires by force. But where the empire's law conflicted with God's laws, Christians would disobey the empire. They would follow God and peaceably suffer the consequences. And so we see people like Paul, people like John, people like Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they led off to jail and glorify God and count themselves, they would be blessed because they were worthy to suffer for Christ. As far as our understanding of Origen as a man, undoubtedly, he's a controversial figure. No one disputes his deep, broad knowledge of Christian theology and Greek philosophy. He knew them both, although he had bad conclusions. He believed that the Bible was inspired and was the foundation of all Christian thought. However, his method of interpretation was that of an allegorical method. Several years ago, we embarked on a study of biblical hermeneutics, and we discussed those early ways of interpreting the Bible, and one of those is an allegorical approach. And while we greatly esteem Origen for his understanding of languages and grammar and putting together these volumes that were so helpful to the Christian church, we bemoan his allegorical approach to the interpretation of scriptures. He believed that the Bible had three levels of meaning. He believed that you had what was called the body, the spirit, and the soul. The body was the literal interpretation of the text. The spirit was the moral or ethical teaching. And then finally, the spirit was the real, actual spiritual meaning underlying the text. And that approach was bled over from his love and attachment to Greek philosophy, because that's how the Greeks translated material. They always looked for some kind of a hidden underlying meaning. And so that thought of his philosophical upbringing or love for it brought him into a place where his allegorical understanding of the text. my time has expired. I have an example of just one small example of it, and I'll share that next week because our time has expired for tonight. But again, that is one thing about origin that we wish, you know, we're not there, but it was. And a lot of the early people they looked for a deeper meaning. You know, this word doesn't really mean, it has to mean something, there has to be more to it than that. It can't just mean this. So you'll have lists of cities, lists of names, lists of things, right? There's got to be a deeper meaning to that. And so they sought for that, and it led them into some strange territory. All right, let's take a moment. We'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time together and thank Him for this opportunity. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to have been in this study of church history. And again, as always, we pray that it would be a benefit to us, that we can learn from these upon whose shoulders we stand. Please bless in our time to follow of prayer. We ask it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.